Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we continue our series on the White Horse Inn, The Great Debates. Why did Jesus die upon the cross? In our series, The Great Debates, we now come to Anselm and Abelard and the debate about the meaning of the cross. Anselm of Canterbury was born in 1033 and is regarded as one of the greatest of all the medieval theologians. Born in Italy, educated in France, and later appointed Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm is known for a number of important theological treatises, many of which are regarded as literary masterpieces. Anselm self-consciously followed the dictum, faith seeking understanding, delving not only into theological and biblical topics, but Anselm was equally at home when he entered the realm of philosophical debate. Anselm is best known for two classic works. One of these, the Proslogion, is an attempt to formulate an argument for God's existence apart from appeal to the scriptures. In it, Anselm seeks to prove that God is the highest good, of which nothing greater can be conceived. If we can even conceive of such a being, we cannot conceive of him apart from his existence. Hence, whoever agrees that there is a highest good must also agree that this highest good necessarily exists, ergo, God exists. This rather intriguing argument has driven the philosophers batty over the years, and the so-called ontological argument for God's existence set out by Anselm has both great champions and fierce critics. But the work which concerns us this evening is Anselm's great theological treatise, Cur Deus Homo, or Why the God-Man. In it, Anselm seeks to answer the question, why did God become man? Why did Jesus Christ take upon himself a true human nature to redeem the world? Is this strictly a matter of justice? Or is the incarnation a matter of mercy also? Well, for Anselm, the answer is relatively straightforward. If God were indeed to rescue fallen men and women from the consequences of human sin, it was necessary for God to become man, for in this way alone can mercy and justice both be preserved. It is clear that when Jesus became man, that this was certainly an act of divine mercy. God was under no necessity whatsoever of saving a world of fallen sinners. And though God was merciful in desiring to save sinners, could he do so by simply sacrificing his justice? For Anselm, the answer is no. When Jesus Christ was crucified, God's justice is also satisfied because Christ offers to God the very satisfaction that is due him because of the debt of human sin. Therefore, says Anselm, God became man, so not only was God's inexhaustible mercy evident to all, but God's justice is also satisfied. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man, then we have both justice fulfilled and mercy displayed without the sacrifice of either. Of necessity, says Anselm, there could be no other way. Jesus must be God in order to make a sufficient payment for sin to satisfy God's justice. Jesus must be man so that in God's mercy, Jesus could be identified with a world of fallen sinners and die for them. Peter Abelard, Anselm's great opponent, was born in Brittany in 1079, and though a great theologian and philosopher in his own right, Abelard is remembered as one of the most tragic figures in church history. While living in Paris, Abelard had the misfortune of falling in love with a young woman he was tutoring, Heloise, and fathered a child with her out of wedlock, though they later secretly married. Heloise's uncle, Fulbert, was enraged and hired a group of street thugs to break into Abelard's room, and they castrated him. Utterly humiliated, Abelard took up the monastic life but was soon in trouble with the famous Bernard of Clairvaux for a questionable book he had written on the Trinity. Eventually, after clearing his name, he returned to Paris where he became a popular lecturer. His most famous book, Sic et Non, in which he attempts to reconcile a number of contradictory statements between the scriptures and the church fathers. Abelard is remembered as perhaps the most zealous defender of the so-called moral influence theory of the atonement, in which it is argued that the essence of Christ's death is not to be found in the language of the satisfaction of God's justice, as Anselm had argued, but in the fact that the cross is the picture of God's love for a lost and fallen world. According to Leon Morris, the great Anglican commentator, the essence of the moral influence theory is to be found in the idea, quoting Morris, "When we look to the cross, we see the greatness of the divine love. This delivers us from fear and kindles in us an answering love. We respond to love with love and no longer live in selfishness and sin." Other ways of putting it, says Morris, include the view that the sight of the selfless Christ dying for sinners moves us to repentance and faith. If God will do all that for us, then we ought not to continue in sin. So we repent and become better people. Well, why then did Jesus die for sinners? Anselm and Abelard gave two quite different answers, and those diverse answers are the topic of our show this evening. It is the White Horse Inn, and we're talking about the great debates. Tonight, it is Anselm and Abelard. Does Jesus die to satisfy divine justice or to demonstrate the love of God? This is Kim Riddlebarger sitting in for your regular host at the White Horse Inn, Michael Horton, who is away in Jersey. What's Horton doing in Jersey this week?
I don't even want to know.
Suffering. Tonight, we're before a live studio audience, and with us as part of our regular panel is the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Also with us is Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is professor of theology and apologetics at Concordia University in the sovereign state of Irvine. And I'm, for those of you outside Southern California who don't know, Irvine's kind of a world unto itself, right?
A planned community takes on new meaning.
Tonight we continue our series on the great debates, and we come to the debate between Anselm and Abelard. You guys have probably both worked through Cura Deus Homo. It's a great book. It's one of the great classics of Christian literature. According to Anselm, why did God become man?
Well, the whole setting of the thing is not just in Scripture, but in a feudal view. We basically have walked into God's courtroom and offended his honor. Luther would say it's as if we walked into our prince's throne room and didn't even doff our hat. So the offended prince is infinite, and we have done infinite damage by our sin. But the positive side of this is that Anselm's theory of the atonement is at least objective, unlike Abelard's.
And also, one of the things that Anselm was arguing against was the patristic view that in the atonement, satisfaction, in a sense, is being paid to Satan as opposed to God. The satisfaction, and again, as Rod said, the imagery of an offended deity or an offended sovereign is dominant in Cura Deus Homo. But again, so he's doing, because when we talk about the debate between Anselm and Abelard, it's unlike the debate between Arius and Athanasius in that they were peers debating at the same time over the same issue, and the same thing with Pelagius and Augustine. In this instance, by the time Abelard comes up with his view, Anselm is an old man. And so this is like 20 years after his Cura Deus Homo, or actually, I think a little bit longer.
Right, and there's no interaction between the
right,
two
so
of them.
Right, so there's no immediate interaction.
And both of them are better known by succeeding generations than in their own age.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the important things here to get is that the center of the thing is God's offended honor.
Yeah.
It's his offended honor that must be satisfied.
And of course, as Ken, as you point out, that's framed against the backdrop of the so-called ransom theory, which had come back into prominence again, and Anselm is formulating this notion of God's honor as a direct apologetic to this idea that it's Satan who is being recompensed in the cross, the essence of the ransom theory.
Right. And then from Abelard's standpoint, he is almost overreacting against God as offended sovereign or judge. And he is presenting, because I think when we talk about the moral view of the atonement, he's defending God as a loving father. Now, I do think that we need to point out that there are some moral benefits, obviously, or subjective benefits when we talk about the death of Christ. But the problem is, number one, when it's separated from the judgment or God's wrath being appeased, and then secondly, when it's presented in the way that Abelard did, which knocks out the whole concept of needing to be made new in Christ and the work of Christ, the actual satisfaction of the justice of God in the death of Christ.
To Anselm's credit, it was Luther and Calvin who used this as raw material. They thought of all the things that they saw on the horizon, this was the most biblical. And I think that ought to be said to Anselm's credit.
Needed some help, but was headed in the right
headed
direction.
Headed in the right direction.
If, according to Anselm, if the essence of the question why God becomes man is because in the incarnation Jesus is going to render satisfaction for God's honor and therefore for God's justice, how's Abelard going to answer that same question? Why does God become man in Abelard's scheme?
Well, one of the things that makes a subjective scheme is it's weak on things like that. It's very possible to read Anselm's view and completely miss that there's some sort of legal debt or satisfaction or deep trouble that we've gotten ourselves into with regard to sin. To put in Ed speak, this is a gigantic object lesson.
So the incarnation is God stooping in love to show us.
Yeah, he's going to do a feltograph, or what do they call that?
Flannel graph.
I never grew up with that.
Feltograph. I like that.
I
like that one.
It's a gigantic moral lesson.
Rod just admitted he lived in the days before flannel, but that's all right. What in the scriptures would make us think then that the death of Christ has to be understood in terms of the satisfaction of God's justice?
Throughout the book of Romans, but particularly in the third chapter. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes the statement that God, to be just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith, has therefore demonstrated his righteousness in the death of Christ. So he makes it very clear there that by using judicial language or legal language, forensic or however you want to state it, he makes it very clear that there is a definite transaction that takes place in the death of Christ. So I would say primarily in Romans chapter 3, and then of course you can go to other places such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well.
A very clear text.
And it's very easy for us to read the passages in the New Testament and say the basic problem here is that we have gotten in a snit against our Creator, you know, and the basic job of saving us is to get us out of our snit. And to quote Leon Morris, or call on Leon Morris again, the basic problem as the Bible describes it is not our being in a snit with our Creator, it's His righteous wrath toward our rebellion. The basic problem that has to be solved is a problem within God, not within us.
And again, I think what Abelard does, and then later liberal theologians, and even down to our own day in people like Clark Pinnock, is they make an unnecessary or false dichotomy within God. In fact, separating Christ from God. God is presented as an ogre in the Old Testament, and then he is love in the New Testament, personified in Christ. And so going back to your opening statement, when we look at the cross of Christ, is that a demonstration of divine love? Without a doubt. But it's not. That's not the only message. This is the love of a God whose honor has been insulted, or it's been dishonored.
Yeah. As the Reformers went further with this, of course, they were talking more in detail about sin as not just offending our prince, but beyond that, we've gotten ourselves into legal trouble and righteousness and justice and purity and holiness will stand against us, and it will stand against us rightly.
And that's why Anselm then is arguing that God's justice has to be satisfied, because there are legal issues
claims against us here
yep. that have to be dealt with.
Yep.
You know what the critics of the legal Anselmic historic biblical Protestant doctrine are going to say? They're going to throw John 3:16 back at you and say the essence of the cross is God's love. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die for us. It's always the Augustinian, Anselmic, Lutheran, Calvinistic views that turn the atonement from an act of God's love and mercy into a satisfaction of justice. What do you say in response to John 3:16? How do you answer that?
All Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture, And you read John 3:16, and you say this is a wonderful picture of what was going on in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, and you go to Romans to find out more about it, and in Galatians to go find more about it. And the legal language is simply undeniable, and it's often.
Yeah, so it's not either or. God's love is a very real issue. I mean, his love is real. 1 John talks extensively about the love of God. But that doesn't mean there's not legal implications of the atonement or to the atonement. The atonement which satisfies his justice also manifests his love. And we can't say it's either or. I think there's a real danger there. It's not either or. It's both and. It's because he's holy and because he's just that he has sent forth his son to die. But his son has died for us because he has loved us.
Yeah, and it's very, very tempting here to forget that the whole Trinity is involved in one way or another in the death of Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The place this goes askew is if you lose the full deity of Christ and then the whole thing implodes on itself. Then God is pure justice, and he finds the nicest Jewish kid on the block and says, if I can get his blood, I'll let the world off the hook. And if you lose the doctrine of the Trinity here, the thing's going to fall.
Yeah. Well, that's the way this is usually parodied, that this is a cruel God exacting his pound of flesh. I think the debate is framed improperly, Ken, as you point out, when love and justice are pitted against each other. And I don't see Abelard able to deal with the justice of God, but I do see Anselm being able to deal with the love of God. Is that a fair way
Nicely
to...
Said.
Absolutely.
Nicely said. But look at today. I mean, you get into a conversation today with people and suggest that Christianity has more to it than that God loves the human race and start talking about the cross and justice being satisfied, and we get the same thing, and we are certainly not rationalistic.
What about contemporary culture and contemporary evangelicalism? We speak of the death of Christ as a satisfaction of God's justice. Are there some parallels between Abelard and Anselm and some of the stuff we see going on in the church today?
Yeah, I fear that the evangelical church in England and America is drifting more and more in the direction of Abelard, or worse, where the cross will become an enigma within evangelical congregations or not even mentioned. Or, if it is mentioned, it's just sort of general love of God and kind of go copy this, do the same thing. I'm tremendously bothered about that because the strength of evangelicalism historically, a long time ago, was if they did nothing else, they preached Christ crucified. There'd be an altar call at the end. You can forgive them for some things, but the cross was going to be a part of it.
And also, I think as it relates to the parallel of those arguments today, we are increasingly hearing a Christian message that's not only void of atonement language, but just the necessity of the cross, period. It's becoming something else. And again, Jesus as example, which certainly came from Abelard, but Jesus as example, Jesus as hero, and Jesus' role model, but not as the sacrifice, the slain lamb, in which the wrath of God is taken away.
Well, in a culture that has a difficult time acknowledging that we are in God's debt, you're going to have a difficult time talking about the death of Christ as satisfying anything, and we're going to be talking about Abelard and example. We're going to be talking about God's love repeatedly and not about the death of Christ rendering satisfaction to God's
right
justice and holiness.
I fully expect that there will be churches where if the subject of the cross comes up, it will be to train counselors in, what do they have it in business today, anger dissolution or something?
Resolution.
Yeah, anger.
Conflict resolution.
I don't know the today speak, but yeah, conflict resolution instead of hearing what the scriptures say about God in Christ taking and drinking the full wrath of holiness in our place.
Yeah, that's
or the full wrath of God in our place.
It's a very important point. One of the things I think probably ought to be mentioned at this point You know, there's a history of the use of the term atonement in the English language that may be part of the problem here, because the Latin term and the ways in which the terms come down through the Middle Ages from the Greek text, historically, our theologians and dogmaticians have spoken of the death of Christ as a satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
What do we lose when we start to use exclusively the word atonement?
Well, linguistically,
I think we lose a lot when we shift those terms over.
Linguistically, it's very close to propitiation, if you're doing it in the original languages, to covering. And if you use some great work like Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, which is a word study on these things, you find that propitiation is one of the most important words in the New Testament having to do with what's going on. And atonement, supposedly, was derived from that same picture that you get.
Right.
But when you have propitiation without expiation, which I think is the missing element when it comes today, when we start talking about atonement, there's a covering of our sin, but expiation means a removal of guilt. And so somehow we have managed in modern theology to have propitiation without expiation.
Yeah.
So it's almost as if God sweeps our sins under the carpet. And that's why we can say that God knows our heart rather than recognizing that he demands absolute obedience to his commands, thought, word, and deed.
Yeah. Well, Rod, I was trying to get at the point that it's commonly argued that the word atonement comes from at-one-ment.
Yes.
And I think that's part of the problem because that guts the term of any notion of propitiation. You know, the Greek word hilasterion and all the cognates.
The blood on the mercy seat.
Yeah, you're speaking of blood on the mercy seat. You're speaking of God pouring forth his wrath on a victim, the victim bearing the brunt of that wrath, thereby deflecting it and dying and turning it aside so that those who stand behind are not hit by the flood of the wrath. I mean, to use the term atonement, and even as the New International Version translates, you know, hilasterion in a number of places as sacrifice of atonement,
right,
instead of the old King James propitiation, we really lose something with that kind of language.
And New American preserved it, too.
But I wonder if we lose something in the language, not because of the word itself, but because of a butchering of the word, because atonement, as Rod points out, the closer relationship is to the idea of propitiation. This concept of at-one-ment is just pop theology. That's not even linguistically so.
I'm so worried that all of this conversation we're having in the last half hour will not be a conversation within American evangelicalism at all.
Yeah, that's a real tragedy. That's a real tragedy. It isn't like these words are incidental to the New Testament.
Yeah.
This is the very essence of the New Testament teaching about the cross. You've got propitiation. You have related to that expiation, the removal of guilt by the payment of a price. You have redemption language.
Yep. Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. Reconciliation in Romans chapter 5, not only being us to God, but it's us to God because first God has been reconciled to us.
Yeah, and it's really worth it for Christians, especially if they're not hearing any of this stuff from pulpit and curriculum, to buy a book like Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. He reintroduces Christianity through New Testament words and what they mean. Doesn't sound very thrilling, but it's very important.
Very important book, and it's a worthwhile subject because so much of the New Testament hinges upon understanding the meaning of those words. If you don't have the cross as propitiation, you don't have satisfaction of justice.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why a translation like sacrifice of atonement really doesn't say anything.
Yeah, if I'm in my Sunday morning service and my pastor can't absolve me, I don't care how much he preaches about the love of God, I've still got the problem of my guilt.
Yeah.
And what can he do with it?
Well, Ken, I'm sure you have the same experience I did growing up in fundamentalism. We heard that one of the essentials of fundamentalist and evangelical theology was the substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even hear that anymore today.
You know, it's amazing. I talked with a lady in our church a couple years ago. She was the daughter of a pastor, and her brother was a pastor. And this lady's 60, 70 years old. She said she had never even heard of substitutionary atonement. I mean, now that's amazing. I do Until she started hearing us deal with that subject, she said she had never
heard
of it.
That's amazing.
And I do remember at one point, but I also remember almost a clear shift in growing up where that you heard less and less of substitutionary atonement or anything related to it.
One of the great disadvantages of radio is you cannot see the expression on Rod's face when he hears stories like that. If only there were a way to communicate. Maybe we could do this live on the net or something where people could actually see Rod's facial expressions when he hears horror stories like that in the church. If Abelard's winning in the contemporary evangelical church, what's the consequence?
The whole conversation has nothing to do with whether my sin was dealt with. And then you've got to do Christianity on a different basis. You know, sort of Eagle Scoutish. You know, there's got to be some other way you do this thing.
And then obviously the cross becomes, it's not a central issue in our preaching. And so therefore discipleship will be based on programs and emotion rather than being reconciled to God through the satisfaction of the death of Christ, in the death of Christ. And the whole concept of the community of believers, I mean, it's everything changes if Christ is not preached.
How does the victory of Abelard over Anselm and over Calvin's penal substitutionary view, how does the contemporary victory of Abelard affect evangelism?
Well, all you do is repeat God loves you like a parrot. This could be done marvelously well with an old 8-track. You know, if you did it once and then sold the copies of the 8-track tape, you could just plug that sucker in, and it would say God loves you over and over and over again.
Right, we have auto reverse on our cassette players now.
but in addition, I think evangelism, and we see this in our in the inner cities. People come in making rash promises. You want to learn how to make your children behave, how to make your husband come home? Then try Jesus. You've tried everything else. Try Jesus.
It becomes morality.
Exactly.
Ken and Rod, you probably know the great last of the Puritans, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, made the comment in his commentary on Romans chapter 7. That morality preaching is positively dangerous. What does Lloyd-Jones mean by that?
If you're doing morality preaching, everybody will be pleased because it's basically what's in the human heart to begin with. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, we find that. It's a replication of what's born in us. And if that's basically what's being done, there's going to be nothing about the depth of the trouble of sin, our deep entrapment and guilt, the rescue that took place at the cross, the necessity of the resurrection of Christ for our justification, all the basic points of Christianity will be missing. And Americans will be delighted that this new religion is so moral.
And I think also you're offering promises that can't be delivered, because in moral preaching you're offering people a bright and sunny day that may not come. You're offering solutions to problems that's why people think, well, once this sunshine leaves, then maybe it's because I don't have enough faith, or if I have disease and I'm not able to heal myself, maybe it's because I don't have enough faith. So essentially, not only are you giving a wrong message and making people feel better about themselves, but you're also offering promises that you really can't deliver upon.
Well, you know what critics of the Reformation are going to say. Here you guys go criticizing morality preaching again. It's because you really are champions of immorality.
Right.
Yeah.
Wet spaghetti and sanctification.
Exactly. But the reason, am I reading you right to say the reason we don't focus on morality preaching is because we focus on law and gospel?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And the focus of the final word of the sermon is not to be better next week,
right,
but that Christ died for your sins to satisfy God's anger toward your guilt?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And to do otherwise, at least in my church, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to do other than placard Christ in his priestly office dying for our sin is breaking our ordination vow. Mm. That's not to have one Sunday of the church year like Ecology Sunday, we have Atonement Sunday. This is to be the warp and woof of the preaching of the gospel every Sunday.
too many of our churches follow the Hallmark church year and not the historic church calendar. Yeah, I think Lloyd-Jones' point is really getting at this debate, because if you're an Abelardian, if you see the atonement of Jesus Christ in essence as a demonstration of God's love for the world and pure example, then what are you going to say from the pulpit except follow the example of Jesus? And you're right back to morality preaching. And it's utterly fatal to the gospel.
Yeah, and look what that does in what it makes us have to do in evangelism, when the general impression of Christianity, sort of, you know, the generality of zillions of parishes doing the Abelardian thing, look what we run into when we're doing evangelism or talking to somebody, to the person whose life is going well. Why should I need to start talking about such ugly things as sin?
Yeah. There's a, in Southern California, we deal with a local crusade ministry, and it the essence of the altar call at the end is for those of you who are lonely. The predicament, the great human predicament is that we're not cool enough, and therefore not everybody likes us. That's a fruit of this whole notion that sin is not an offense to God.
Here's what God has done for you. Now, what are you willing to do for him?
Yeah, and that's why morality preaching is positively dangerous. It is not because we're championing the preaching of immorality.
Right.
It's because we're championing the preaching of the law first, followed by the gospel.
And the ironic part is that the Reformation, the Reformers were firmly convinced that even if you were just greedy enough to want more sanctification or deeper sanctification, the better way to get it was the preaching of the themes of Anselm and of Paul, the depth of human sin, the depth of the rescue in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. And it would actually do better than a whole bunch of Abelardian moral Boy Scout preaching. You'd actually get more results. They didn't talk that way, but they were firmly convinced that if a person just wanted sanctification and didn't want to talk about anything else, that the best way to do that was to go through historic Christianity.
It's a classic case of God not only ordaining the ends, but the means. Mm-hmm. And the means is not the preaching of morality. The means is not seeker sensitivity and removing obstacles, as Abelard would tell us to do, that things like crosses and communion tables or altars and church accoutrements are not user-friendly and get in the way of the love of God. We should remove those things, whereas preaching ought to be very offensive to a non-Christian, and a non-Christian sitting in our churches ought to be very, very uncomfortable, not because we're unshaven and unshowered and because we're ornery.
Though we are.
But the Reformed have always thought that of the Lutherans, but we've never said it publicly before. I mean, I think people are right. If we're offensive, then let's not be offensive. But the gospel is offensive. And the whole Anselmian system, wherein the death of Christ satisfies God's wrath and anger, is going to be offensive to an American who's grown up in a democratic culture, who thinks the whole thing hinges on his act.
But also, when you look at Abelard's message, and the idea that Christ's death on the cross is a demonstration of divine love, and b a roadmap for success in living, then when it comes to evangelism, one big problem that it introduces is that it assumes man is number one, all right, and he just needs a guide. He's just lost on the highway to God, and he just needs directions. And secondly, it undermines the fact that, well, obviously he can't be dead in trespasses and sins. It assumes that he's lacking one essential element, and two, that he actually has a desire to be reconciled to God,
right?
Which he doesn't.
Yeah, God hater doesn't fit in the Abelardian system.
Yeah, last week we talked about the debate between Pelagius and Augustine, and it's only natural that in a Pelagian or even a semi-Pelagian view of sin and grace, where people are not in bondage to sin but are able through the exercise of will to cooperate with the grace of God, it's only natural that in that schema, things are going to go towards Abelard's view of the death of Christ purely as picture of love.
Absolutely. Which is what we get later as the same error, because most of these heresies, they don't just surface with one individual. They actually are accumulation of many errors, and then they resurface. So later, when this comes up in the 16th century or early 17th century, it comes really full blown.
And things have a funny way of coming around full circle.
Absolutely.
Ideas have consequences. Well, people in the live studio audience are now throwing things at us. They are ready to ask their questions. Fire away.
Throughout history, the Jewish race has been blamed for the death of Jesus upon the cross. Have they been falsely blamed? And if so, some would argue, why have they been so cursed?
I want to argue that there's a simplicity to it. Many times when people say this, there's an inner sort of pride that they are in the covenant of grace, or they are Christians. And the truth of the matter is that if you read about Gentiles in the Bible, we are really nowheresville.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We are really nobodies. And if there's anybody that doesn't deserve to be given faith in Christ, we're it.
Exactly right. And I think what you've got in the New Testament then is a combination of Israel not being Israel and the body of Israel, especially the false shepherds, are the active party in terms of the crucifixion. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the parties who orchestrate the crucifixion. You've also got the Romans in the providence of God being the ones to actually execute God's sentence of justice. So there are theological reasons why Jesus is crucified under Pontius Pilate and under Caiaphas. I mean, there's some very important theological
questions.
But it's
got to get to my sin put him there.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah. It's got to be.
Yeah, it becomes very racial when we single out the Jews. We want to be careful of saying that they are a cursed or condemned race simply because they killed Christ.
Yeah, that's an important point, and we ought to also pray with Paul, my prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. We're taking questions from the audience.
Okay, I was on the net about a week and a half ago, and I said the statement in one of the chat rooms, it was actually an atheist chat room, that God basically punished Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin and to satisfy his justice. And Christians, I mean, every Christian that was on that chat room just jumped on me like I was crazy, saying, no, Jesus laid down his life willingly, and so on and so forth. You know, the passage I used was Isaiah 53:10 to, you know, basically establish where I was coming from, although I would never deny the fact that Christ did lay down his life willingly. What other passages could any of you three guys give me offhand to also prove that point, that it was God's wrath being poured out upon his son, to use? In that
first argument. Place, I would go to be Romans chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, saving us from the wrath that is to come. Romans 5:9, that would be a place I'd go.
We are by nature children of wrath in Ephesians
and Colossians.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Yeah, Romans chapter 3 as well.
I think what this gentleman describes is going to become more and more the norm, so that if anybody's talking anything about Christ dying to satisfy justice, all of politically correct America is going to rise up in indignation.
And sadly, the muzzles coming from the church and from Christian leaders who are saying, well, if you say that to non-Christians, you'll offend them.
Exactly.
It would seem to me that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. And I think we need to recover our confidence in the power of God, not in the wills of fallen men and women.
Yeah, and there is no offenseless gospel.
Yeah, and
it doesn't exist.
Like Paul, we must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation.
Yes, sir.
How do we address people that are our contemporaries, such as maybe a Finney, who sort of has that Avalarian feel of God showing his love, also that God could never be showed or display wrath to a creature that he has created?
Mm-hmm. Good question.
First of all, take him to Genesis and show what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah to depict the fact that he can demonstrate wrath.
But that's the Old Testament.
Oh, excuse me, that's right.
Yeah, what do we do with Finney, who basically is an American icon, and especially in American evangelicalism? There are a number of evangelical leaders who self-consciously trace their origin their theological origins back to Charles Finney. I mean, that is such a strong theological impulse in American Christianity. What do we say in response to Finney?
Well,
you know, Finney's the guy who says justification is a theory befitting a romance novel.
Yeah. Part of it is, I think, what a lot of people are already engaged in. Last week I mentioned both Klotz and Burkhoff's Histories of Christian Thought. Part of it is just that it should be part of congregational and individual Christian living that we should have a better education than the ones who are talking such nonsense. And it isn't that hard because their education is so low. Mm. To know something of Christian thought and where the theory was laid out and what it means by some of the Orthodox critics of them. And these books are not impossible to understand. They don't take a thoroughgoing knowledge of Hebrew or Greek or anything else. A few pages to summarize the position. And the thing that's got to characterize Reformation Orthodoxy is that these people understand these things better than the rest of America.
Yeah, it almost comes down to when you deal with someone who is entrenched in Finneyism, it's not about a debate. You almost have to evangelize them. I mean, in a real subtle, friendly sort of way, you have to introduce them to the elements of the gospel.
Well, that wraps up our questions before our live studio audience. Again, this is Kim Riddlebarger sitting in for Mike Horton, and Mike will be back next week. We'll be talking about the great debate between Luther and Erasmus. On behalf of Ken and Rod, this is Kim Riddlebarger, and we'll see you next week at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.